Well, let's turn back to that passage we read a bit earlier, that Ellie read for us in Galatians chapter 3, if you can turn to that with me. And the question I want to ask for a few minutes, just to think about, is a very simple one. What happened at Calvary? What happened on the cross? I'm sure it's a question that all of us have asked many times, and this fact is a question that most of the Bible gives us some insight into. But let's just think about it for a few minutes. Of course, we know what happened on the surface. Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified by the action of evil men. We could go a little bit deeper and say, well, he was crucified for us. But let's go a little bit deeper and say, what really went on? What was going on behind the scenes? And some verses you find in Scripture give us some real insight into what happened on the cross. And that's one of the verses that we talked about this morning that we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Says this, Christ became a curse for us. Perhaps no more words in the whole of the Bible are more packed with meaning than that. They're shocking, aren't they? Christ became a curse for us. Let's just put it in context. It says this, Christ redeemed us, brought us back from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. What did it mean for Christ to become a curse for us? How is it even possible that the incarnate Son of God, the beloved of the Father, could become a curse? But that's what we're told happened. And it had to happen. The only way that we could be redeemed from God's curse was for Christ to become a curse. And so for the next few minutes, I just want us to explore this a bit and think, before we come to the communion table, about what that meant. And I wanted to look at it in three headings. Firstly, we'll just go back to see what our problem was, our curse, because we're told we were redeemed from that curse. So there was a problem. We were under a curse. Secondly, I want to look at, just for a few, under a couple of headings, what did it mean for Christ to become a curse on the cross? And the last, his blessing for our curse. So just three kind of main headings. Let's start with, as we go back, because we want to start with where Paul began in his argument. He's talking to the Galatian Christians. They were a set of Jewish Christians, Christians who had come from Judaism, and he speaks to them in the strongest possible terms. If you go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's talking to Christians here, he's not talking to non-Christians, and yet it's almost as if they've forgotten. It's almost as if they've gone back to where they were before. Now what was happening was, as we know from the rest of the letter, that certain teachers are coming in, and they were saying, well, it's okay for you to have Christ. It's okay for you to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's great. But if you really want to be accepted by God, if you want to be complete, then you also need the law. You need to obey all the religious rituals of the Jewish law. That's what will make you complete in Christ. And Paul is shocked by this. And he says, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what you came from? Don't you know, he says, that those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse? Don't you realize that if you rely on keeping God's law to win his approval, all that brings is a curse? How can you go back to that? Now you might say, well, that's very interesting as a historical document. To say, very interesting that the Galatian Christians were tempted to go back to that. What possible relevance could that have to me? Nobody is encouraging us to go back to obeying all the religious rituals and laws. What possible relevance? But you see, it could not be more relevant for us today. Because we all have a built-in tendency to go back and try to win God's approval by doing things, by being good. A natural tendency or a built-in tendency, even for Christians. Let's maybe just explain what I mean by that. Perhaps at one time we might have come to church, we might have read our Bible, we might have prayed, we might have given, might have shown kindness, sometimes spending time thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. all out of gratitude for what he did for us on the cross, a desire to know him more, and a desire to glorify him. But over time, we tend to forget. And our attitude now, our motivation, slightly moves back to a different motivation. And that's, well, surely God will accept me a bit more. Surely God will approve of me that little bit more if I spend more time praying, if I go to more meetings, if I come to church, if I read my Bible more. And we have a pernicious and insidious tendency, all of us, to go back to trying to win God's approval. And if you look around the world, at most of the world religions, they all have some element of trying to win God's approval. I spent time in India, where so many people give up, sacrifice time and effort and money for giving gifts to idols and worship for idols. But India isn't unusual in the sense that all of us have that natural tendency, that built-in tendency to try to win God's approval. And surely Paul would say to us what he said to the Galatian Christians. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten how holy God is? The law isn't like, God's law is not like an exam. If you get 50%, you get a B. If you get 70%, you get an A. 80% an A star, whatever the grades are. Just try to be a bit better than the rest. No, the pass mark for God's law is 100%. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, yesterday, today, tomorrow, for as long as we live, every hour of our lives, that's the standard that God expects. So Paul says to the Galatians, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law, who continue to obey the law. And if I paraphrase that for us, you might say, if we try to win God's approval by what we do or who we are, it's not just that we fail, it's that we bring ourselves under God's curse. What a sobering thought that is, to be under somebody's curse, to be under a human curse would be sobering enough. Imagine what it's like to be under this curse of an almighty God. But then Paul brings us to the alternative, a glorious alternative. And the only answer to that, which is Christ had to become a curse for us. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So I just want to think for a few minutes about two things, two aspects of what it meant for Christ to become a curse. This is by no means exhaustive. I encourage you to think about these verses. Go away, spend time. Look at Psalm 22. Think about what it means for Christ to become a curse. But let us just think about two things that I would suggest that it meant for Christ to become a curse. And the first thing is this. He became, as it were, the worst of sinners. He became, as it were, the worst of sinners. Now, the reference to people being hung on a tree came from Deuteronomy, to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, if you want to look it up, but don't feel you need to. It talks about those who are under punishment in the Jewish law. Now, for those for murderers and those people under punishment, they would normally be stoned to death. But this was reserved for those who are particularly guilty of a despicable or hideous crime. They wouldn't just be stoned to death. Their bodies would then be taken and hung on a tree or hung on a pole. It was a visible sign of God's curse. It wasn't that they were cursed because they were hung on the tree. It was a sign of that being hung on a tree was a sign of God's curse, God's particular curse upon that people. And such was the shocking nature of that, such was the disgrace, that the body had to be removed before sunset. Otherwise, the whole land would be defiled. And that was reserved just for the most shameful of individuals in Israel. In fact, when I look back at the Old Testament, I couldn't find a single instance of this being applied to somebody in Israel, always people outside of Israel. For example, the king of Ai, if we remember those of us who were talking about the book of Joshua a few weeks ago. Shameful even to be mentioned amongst the Jews. But it's very notable that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time demanded exactly this as they incited the crowd to crucify him. They knew exactly what they were asking for, and this isn't lost to the New Testament writers. If you look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, where Peter and the apostles are addressing the council, he says, the God of our fathers raised him from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. It wasn't lost to the apostles, the significance of this. And as Jesus hung on the cross, all of those going around, all of the Jews, it wouldn't have been lost to them. They would look at the Jesus on the cross and say, how could he be our Messiah? This is a sign of God's curse upon somebody. And the supreme irony was this, that sign was true. Jesus was under God's curse as he hung on the tree, as he hung on the cross. He did indeed become a curse, yet at the same time he was the Messiah of God. He was God's beloved Son. I remember when I was working, many of you know I worked for BT for a long time, and I worked for one division, and for a period that division had done really badly in the marketplace. The profits were down, and we'd been making a mess of things. And the senior manager, the CEO, got us in a room about this size. I think he probably made sure that all of the HR people were well out of earshot, and closed the doors, and got a group of senior managers together, and gave us the most terrible dressing down. Just said, you've made a complete mess. And we just hung our heads in shame and said, yeah, okay, well, you got it right, boss. And then he picked out of this crowd of people, maybe about 200 people, I can't remember exactly how many there were. He picked one person and he got them to stand up in the middle of this crowd. The most humiliating thing he could think of. Absolutely shameful behavior for a manager, by the way, but that's a different matter. And he said to that person, I hold you particularly responsible. You particularly have let the side down. You deserve that criticism particularly. I think that must have happened, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, and it was shocking to see that behavior. And you just feel for that person. Shocking to see the rest of us didn't support that person one bit, just kind of kept our heads well and truly down. So, but at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was singled out. He was willing to be held on public display as the most despicable of sinners. Not as one amongst many, but one standing in the place of many, their substitute. Martin Luther said this when writing about on these verses. He said, Christ was to become the greatest thief, the greatest murderer, the greatest adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, there's ever been anywhere in the world. Whatever sins I, you, and all of us have committed, or may even commit in the future, they're as much Christ's own as if he himself had committed them. And we might add, in our society, Christ became the worst paedophile. Imagine just how shocking that was. He became the worst murderer. That was what it was for Christ to become, as it were, the worst of sinners. Not in reality a sinner, because obviously he never committed sin, but the guilt of that sin lying on him. Let's just turn to our second point. He became under the real and personal anger of God. The Bible looks at the cross in different ways. It looks at it as a gross miscarriage of justice, and it was. It looks at it as an act of divine justice. Christ taking on him the righteous requirements of the law. It looks on it as a supreme act of service, like we see in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, that form of service. But when we read the words, Christ became a curse, came under the curse of God, we see it from a slightly different perspective. Not from the forensic courtroom drama being played out, though it was that, from perspective of God the Father, and as it were, his attitude to Jesus, his incarnate Son, at that point on the cross. The real and personal anger of a holy God against sin, directed at his own Son. Christ voluntarily became under the curse of God, and God's anger directed at his Son. Now, we're all familiar with the language of a curse, the curse of the werewolf, the curse of the mummy, you know, from Hollywood films. And that sort of is almost brings a smile on our face in terms of, you know, the irrational, spasmodic nature of that curse, directed loosely. But that's not the language that Paul's using here. In the Bible, the curse is the opposite of blessing. And it's talking about the manifestation of God's anger against sin, the diametric opposite of blessing. The one who deserved all of the blessing took all of God's curse. The settled, all-encompassing, rational anger of a holy God against sin. But just to think broadly, at this point we just need to think, be a bit careful and avoid a misconception. An obvious misconception you might think here would be, well, we see God the Father demonstrating the holiness of God, the justice of God, and we see God the Son demonstrating the love of God, as if the Trinity was divided. And this is really something that's so hard to understand. But here we see, not even at this point, is there any division in the Trinity. The Father and the Son acting as one. The Son voluntarily taking upon himself the curse of sin. God the Father giving up his only beloved Son out of love for us. It's a bit like, you know, if you would think back of the Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, as Abraham went to sacrifice his son. One's holding the knife, one's on the altar, but both are willing. Both are willing participants. Both are suffering in their own way, and obviously God withholds that. And in the same way, you see, still there's unity in the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son acting in perfect, voluntary action. And yet, somehow, Jesus, the incarnate Son, coming under God's curse. How can that be? I wonder if you've ever thought about, as we think about the narrative of Calvary, I wonder if you've ever thought about the way in which Christ's suffering deepened as we go from Gethsemane to Calvary, as we go from the third hour on the cross to the ninth hour on the cross. As we look in Gethsemane, we still see that Jesus can call God his Father, Abba, Father. Still that intimacy we see in Gethsemane. And even as they crucify him, even as they crucify him on the cross in the third hour, he can say, Father, forgive. He can still address his God as his Father. And then we get to the ninth hour, and it becomes darker. And there's no more Father, there's no more Abba. And instead we hear those chilling words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That progression from Gethsemane through to the third hour, through to the ninth hour. And you see a small glimpse of what it meant for Christ to become a curse. Donald MacLeod, in his book Christ Crucified, says this: there's now no sense of his own divine sonship, no sense of God's love, no sense of the Father's approval. God is not hearing him. He cries, but there's no answer. Trouble is near, but there's no one to help. There are no comfortable scriptures to fill his mind. At every other time of crisis, Abba had spoken great words of encouragement. How he needed those words now. But no such words came. He hears only the derision of spectators, the curses of the soldiers, and the whispers of the Prince of Darkness. He's on his own. He became under the real and personal anger of a holy God. Let's now turn to our last point. His blessing for our curse. In our passage at the end of our passage in verses 13 to 14, Paul spells out astonishing implications for his readers, packed into two astonishing verses. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's written, Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So first, in verse 13, we see that great substitution. Christ taking our curse, ourselves under the curse of the law, the only answer to that, Christ becoming a curse for us. Astonishing in itself, our sins taken away, our curse removed, sins is taken away as far as east is from west for us, our penalty paid. But in verse 14, Paul goes even further than that. So he says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In other words, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, all of the fullness of those covenant blessings promised to Abraham are yours by right in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he took upon himself our curse, because he obeyed God's law perfectly to the fullest extent. All of the covenant blessings are his by right and yours by virtue of being in Christ. And it's an astonishing thought, and I finish with this. If you're a believer this morning, the extent and the security of the blessings you have in Christ are nothing whatsoever to do with you, your goodness, how many times you read the Bible, your prayer life, nothing to do with that. They're based on one thing, which is the depth and the completeness of Christ's obedience as he took our curse upon himself. Could you stand any more secure in God's approval than you do now? No, you couldn't. Could you be any more privileged as a son or daughter of the living God as you do now if you're a Christian? No, you couldn't stand any more secure. Could you expect any greater joy than the joy that awaits you in heaven because of what Christ has? Or could you have received any greater gift than you have received as the gift of the Holy Spirit? All of those gifts, all of those privileges are yours by right because of what he did, and are secure because of the depth of the curse that he endured. Amen.